Let me encourage you to turn to Psalm 98. Last week we began and looked at the first couple verses of this psalm. And this week we're going to finish it, Lord willing. But as was just prayed a minute ago, Mary's what's often called the Magnificat. Mary's praise is some it's called a poem of praise. Sometimes it's called a meditation of praise or a song of praise that she gives. There's a lot of parallels between Psalm 98 and Mary's prayer. She echoes a great deal of what is discussed in Psalm 98, and I'd encourage you to go back at some point and look at both of them and see how Mary takes upon the same imagery that we have here in Psalm 98. So Mary, using Israel's hymn book, some 500, a psalm that was written some 500 years before her, went back and looked at Scripture, and because of what she knew of God already, she took from those same themes and honored and worshiped God, and she wrote a new song, taking the same themes and the same concepts from Scripture she already knew. Last week, we looked at the call, the why, the how, to what end, and our perspective. We had 5 points that we got done with in 16 minutes. Today, we have 4 points, and I wanted to stick with the same basic theme. And so this morning, we're going to look at the God, the call, the why, and the bloop. And no, I didn't stutter. The last point is bloop. And I will let you try and spell it. At the end, I'll help you. But the bloop is the most important part. And it's really important that we get there and make sure that we understand. Otherwise, a lot of you are going to have issues going home, trying to communicate to someone how you're disappointed you didn't get the bloop. I want to read you this whole psalm, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. It says, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp, with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you and we praise you for the beauty of your word. We thank you that through your Spirit and the instruction that you have given to us, Father, we may not only know you, but we may walk in a way that pleases you. God, I pray that you would open our minds again and our eyes again to see the gospel clearly and to see the implications that it has for every part of our life, for what we think and what we say and what we watch and what we read and who we're with and why we do all of those things. Father, help us to remember what you have done. That the sending of your Son was not just so that we wouldn't go to hell, but you purchased us for yourself. We have been bought by you at the price of the blood of your Son. We've been adopted into your family by faith. Oh God, let us overflow with praise and thanksgiving. Let us remember always the wonders of Christ. Let us always have reason to give thanks. For you have loved us in Christ, and we have all we need in him. God, thank you for being a faithful comfort, a good God. Give us wisdom as we look into your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's look first at the God. And we're going to start in verse 3, and we'll come back around to what we looked at last week a little bit at the end. But here in verse 3, it says, "He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." And it begins and says that he has remembered. And friends, this is an important point. God doesn't forget. He is complete. He sees all. He knows all. And yet he never forgets any of it. Even when we lack faith, he remains forever faithful. God doesn't forget his promises. He is always faithful in keeping his word. And so even if you feel as if it's been too long since you came to the Lord and he hasn't returned yet, and maybe you're doubting whether or not he's going to, and maybe you're doubting whether or not he's got the ability to see you through to the end, to see you finish your race well, do not forget that God never forgets his promises. And he also says he has remembered his love. Now, this psalm is believed by most to be a song of rejoicing as Israel is coming out of captivity in Babylon. But why did Israel go into captivity in Babylon? Because they forgot their God. Because they sinned against him and they worshiped other gods. And yet his love was not thrown aside. His love was not drowned out even by their rebellion and sin. God is a God who remembers his love. And he remembers that his love is not because of good things that we have done, and Titus 3 speaks of this, but because of who he is. And then it says, he has remembered his love and his faithfulness to Israel. Now again, the immediate picture here would be that God was bringing his people back from exile out of Babylon, which showed that he had not abandoned Israel, that he had not just said, you know what, I'm done with you, I'm going to let you be conquered, and then I'm going to let your bloodlines be drizzled out as you become slaves in a foreign land, and I'm going to eliminate your ability to worship me, and I'm just done with you. I'm going to start over. No, no, no. In bringing them back from captivity, not in power, not in victory in war, but still as weak people, in bringing them back to the promised land, God is reminding them of his faithfulness. His actions over the years, from Abraham to Isaac, to Jacob, to Judah, to Samuel, to David, to Isaiah, to Elijah, and on the list can go. God has been faithful to all of his promises to Israel. When they sin, he punishes them, but not as their sins deserve. Otherwise, Israel would have ceased to be a people long ago. But he remained faithful to his covenantal promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and on and on. God is a God who is faithful. And then the psalmist envelops the rest of us. He says, all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. And here we're reminded that God's love and God's faithfulness to Israel have implications for the rest of us. Right? It's not as if he's just kind of saying, hey, Israel's so great. Yay! Tough luck for the rest of you. The psalmist is emphasizing the fact that God's faithfulness and God's love to Israel has consequences for the rest of us. He's stressing this and making the point that the God of Israel is the God of the world. And the God of the world is the God of Israel. Remember God's promise to Abraham, or Abram at the time, in Genesis 12. He says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. Even back in Genesis 12, God's choosing of Israel had implications for all of us. God's love and faithfulness to Israel have been seen by the world as the fulfillment of his promises. And the coming of Jesus, God, in the coming of Jesus, I should say, God continued to be faithful in sending his son into the world so that he could save not only Israelites, but Gentiles as well. Jesus is, as John proclaims, the light that comes into the darkness. He comes to save not just Jews, but Gentiles as well, all those who call upon him. God has not hidden his salvation. He has proclaimed it. He has proclaimed the need for it in creation. He has proclaimed the details of it through his word. He has shown his character to the nation of Israel. Through his son, he has shown it most concretely. And through the church and through the work of the Spirit in individual hearts, God continues to make his salvation known to all. God does not forget his love or his faithfulness. If he did, Israel and the rest of the world would be lost. For it is by grace alone that we are saved. This is the God that the psalmist wants us to focus our minds upon. A God who can be trusted to not forget us. A God who can be trusted to not allow the emotion of love to peter away. The God who is forever faithful to those he loves. This is the God that the psalmist wants us to remind ourselves of. But how then should we respond? And here we get the call. And in verses 4 through 8, he emphasizes in a sense like, well, what do you do with that? How then do you respond to such a God as this? Look at just starting at verse 4 through 6. It says, shout to the Lord, all the earth, burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp. With the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. He begins and he says, shout for joy to the Lord. Now notice here that there's not one call here, but three. First, we are to shout. And the word here implies this a bold and loud expression. The concept in the Psalter is never the idea of proclaiming yourself to be a follower of God as something that is whispered in corners, or that is kept contained inside of your house, or when your family's not around, or when you're not at the public school, or you're not at the office. The concept of being a Christian in the Psalter is something that is boldly proclaimed wherever we are, wherever we go, for our God is the only hope of the world. He is our joy. But just shouting is not enough for the Lord who is our salvation. We are to shout for joy. As an old Puritan put it, God demands and deserves our warm affections. In other words, if our hearts are not right before God, then our acts of obedience will never glorify him. A heart that has been saved rejoices in its Savior. If we offer to God money or time or talent, or anything apart from a heart of faith and love, it will not be accepted. What does the Apostle Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13? He says, if I have faith that can move mountains, if I have knowledge and I know all the mysteries of the world, but I don't have love, it does me nothing. It's not just about what we do, it's why we do it. Oftentimes we think that God views us through our actions. And I made this point at some point since I've been here. But the picture that we often look at and consider is going back to Cain and Abel. And the reality that Abel's or Cain's heart was not in his sacrifice. He did it kind of begrudgingly. There was no joy, there was no love, there was no commitment before the Lord. And so Cain's assumption was that, you know what? God's up here, and I'm down here, and I want God to look down me and see something that he likes. And so God is going to look at my sacrifice, my money, my giving, my whatever it is, and through that'll be the lens through which he sees me. And so if I give him something good, then he's going to look at me through that lens and see something good. We do the same thing. We think, well, as long as I do something good or admirable, it doesn't matter my attitude in it. It doesn't matter why I did it or even how I did it. As long as it got done, then God's going to look at that and look at me through that, and I'm going to look good. Yet that didn't work out for Cain, and it's not going to work out for us. The reality is that if God is sovereign, then he doesn't need your money. He doesn't need your talent. He doesn't need your skill. He doesn't need anything that we offer up to him. And so God flips things around, and God uses us as the lens through which to view what we offer to him. And so God peers through us, and he considers, why are we offering it? Are we offering it to bribe him? Are we offering it in hopes that we will earn his love and forgiveness and grace? Are we offering it to him so that he'll answer our prayers for something else that we want more than him? Why are we offering it to him? Why are we doing it? It's part of how he looks and views what we do. What is our attitude as we offer it? Are we cheerful givers or just givers? Because if we're just givers, friends, you've gotten your reward. It's done. It is not a gift or a sacrifice that honors the Lord. We're not to give reluctantly, but we are to be cheerful. Do you forgive because you have to, or because of the grace that you've experienced in God forgiving you? What is our attitude in offering up what we do and why we do it? I know that there's a... Doesn't matter. Let's move on. So... This leads us to the third part of the call. First shout, second shout with joy, third to the Lord, specifically to Yahweh, the personal name of God in the Old Testament. All capital letters, Lord, in your translation. Our shouts are not expressed for others or to others. They are given to him. They are to be directed toward him and him alone. And it is in him that we find our joy. And then it says, all the earth burst into jubilant song with music. Now notice that the call is not made just to some, but to all. All the earth is to burst into jubilant song or joy-filled song. And this worship is to be so impassioned, so full, it needs accompaniment. In other words, what the psalmist is saying when he says this idea of bursting jubilantly into song, it's actually kind of mixing three Hebrew terms to try to get the expression. It's something that we cannot contain. It's something that we can't keep in. It has to come out of us. And when it comes out of us, we want it to be as glorious as it can be. Not so that we get honor, not so that we get praise, but because our God is worthy of it. And again, it's not because then we will find God's love or forgiveness. It's not because if we do it perfectly, then God will be glorified. That is not the point. Doing Christmas kids shows are always interesting. You know, we always have the kids who all come up on stage and they have their costumes and everything. And believe it or not, I had to dress up as a cheese curd in Wisconsin when I was a kid for the Christmas nativity thing. I don't understand it, but I had to do it. It wasn't pretty, I'll tell you that. It wasn't pretty, but I did it. And there's always those kids, you know, you always know you're gonna get the shy kid who's having a hard time looking up and keeps running off the stage and then gets taken back up by their parent and then runs off again. You know, you always have that. And you always have this, some kids who are just sure of themselves, and they know, I know what I'm supposed to do and I'm gonna do it really well. And so they get right up to the mic and freaks out the sound guys because they're too loud. And then you have the other kids who they feel somewhat confident, but they realize that they're, you know, dressed up as a cheese curd, and so they have some self-conscious issues going on, and so they kind of just mumble their lines, and nobody really knows what was said. There's always the different kinds of characters in kids. And I remember specifically with Sam, one of the first ones that he did. And my kid's a bright kid, but he got a little embarrassed. He was a little intimidated being up in front of that many people. And he was a little afraid to sing. But he stood up there tall. And after the service, he came to me, and he said, "Dad, were you proud?" There was something in his heart that wanted to impress me. Now, would he be nominated for a Grammy or an Oscar for his performance? No. But his dad was proud. It's the same thing with us and God. He's not demanding of us this performance that's going to knock everybody else off their feet, whether it be with cleaning the bathrooms or cooking cookies for people, or especially the pastor, or whether it be discipling somebody or mentoring somebody or whatever it is. Are we doing it hoping he is proud, offering to him all of who we are, knowing that it's not going to be perfect, but that Dad, our Father in heaven, if he sees our heart, and our heart is seeking to glorify him, our heart is seeking to make him proud, he's pleased. And in light of this, we are to burst forth with jubilant song. Look at verse 5 again, emphasizing the reality that this is not some haphazard thing, but this is something that's put together in a kind of a grandiose way. It says, make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing. And this isn't what we would call kind of Old Testament jazz. This is not kind of let's make it up as we go along. This is a coordinated effort, as if there's this desire to worship God, and people want everybody involved and everything they can think of to be involved. And so they coordinate and they work together. Because the greatness and victory of the Lord is to be praised with lovely, artistic music and poetic songs. We are to offer to God our best with all that we do. And then in verse 6 it says, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Now trumpets, or bugles you may have in your translations, were metal instruments usually used in a musical ensemble of some sort. Horns, on the other hand, were what were called natural instruments made from animal horns. And these instruments were mostly used to announce something, like the example of the coming of a king. They were not usually used in musical ensembles at this time. And so notice that there's this wide variety. I don't play a great stringed instrument. I play a ram's horn. Come on in! Are you doing it to the Lord? Come on in! We can use it. We can fit it into this, because it's all about glorifying him. It's not about pleasing a crowd. It's not about pleasing anybody else. It's about God, who deserves the best of whatever we got. So if we're not a great musician, but we try, God views our performance, our lives, through the heart that he's changed. Picture here is of an elaborate musical production with various types of instruments praising the Lord with all that they are. Look at verses 7 and 8. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. And here we have this beautiful poetic expression of the praise that is due to God. Here he is, all of creation, alongside with all humanity, praising God as it should, which is this beautiful picture to consider. I don't know if you've ever, I remember when I was first really trying to wrestle with the sovereignty of God. Okay, God is sovereign over all things. And so I thought, okay, well, if there's nothing that happens that he has not figured out and knows and wills, then so, You know, the idea in my mind goes back to, well, what about things that are odd? Like my mother, when she was heading out the door to her date for her prom, had a bird drop a present on her head. And so I kind of thought, all right, so that seems like a weird thing to ordain. And then I started thinking of rain. I don't know, have you ever enjoyed listening to a rainstorm? Like just listening to it? That every bit, every drop is in one sense, it's a symphony of praise to the Creator God. That God is worthy. And the picture here is, it's not about kind of literally that at some point in time, you know, mountains are going to have hands and they're going to, you know, clap or sing. It's not that the rivers are going to at some point be able to manipulate itself to praise God in doing what they were made to do. They praise God. It's this poetic expression of all that is created, praising God. As one writer put it, and this is the point that needs to stick in our minds. If all creation, animate and inanimate, should unite in worshiping God, eternity would not be long enough to express the greatness of who he is and what he has done for us. If we had every rock, as Jesus speaks of, and every mountain and every stream joining us in our praise, and we still wouldn't be able to fully praise our God for eternity, how much more excited should we be about writing poems of praise to God, about writing speeches and plays and songs and whatever we can, whatever gift that God has given us, to glorify God with all that we are, because he is worthy of our praise. And we will never be able to finish praising him, because he is that good to us. The call is to praise God with this full and vibrant life. And now we get to the why. Verse 9. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. He says, let them sing before the Lord. And here we kind of have the psalmist kind of bringing us back around to kind of the whole emphasis of this psalm is to praise God. And next comes the why. He says, for, and the word for can also be translated as because. In other words, why should God be praised with new songs? Why should all the earth praise him forever with joy? Because he comes to judge the earth. God should be praised with joy because God alone is the judge of all the earth. Now to us, that might sound odd. That might make you think, that doesn't kind of elicit in me gratitude and praise. We should praise God with joy because he is my judge. But I think we're looking at it from a very, in one sense, sinful perspective. Consider Abraham. Abraham is speaking with God as God is about to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham comes to this grand conclusion in chapter 18. And he says, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham found such great comfort in the reality that God was the judge of all the earth. And why he found such great comfort is explained with the last line in this psalm. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. Again, the emphasis is not just that the God is the judge of the world, but the emphasis is on the kind of judge he is. And this is to where we are to find our comfort. Now, there's some poetic parody, or what's called Hebrew parallelism here. The world is paralleled with peoples. In other words, it's two, using two different ways of saying basically the same thing. Both stressing that God will not just judge Israel, but all people. That God will not just judge people, but all created things, which would include angels. The next two things connected here are the terms righteousness and equity. And both, again, make the same point in slightly different ways. For God to judge in righteousness and equity means that God always does what is completely right and just. He is a judge who cannot be bribed or manipulated or misinformed or misguided. He cannot be tricked or fooled. He will always judge according to the truth. He will always do what is right. The term equity means uprightness, which again stresses that God does not care about how much money you have. He can't be bribed. He will judge each of us as we deserve, and it will be right and fair and good. I remember once I got into a little situation in high school, and so they didn't know exactly who did something that they weren't supposed to do, and so me and two other kids got called up before the principal and the superintendent and the vice principal, and they were going to decide which one of us was most guilty and what punishment we would get. And I was very nervous about this, and part of the reason I was nervous was because I wasn't fully innocent. The other reason that I was nervous was because I didn't trust them. Like, they make mistakes. They could get some random person telling them a lie, and they could believe it, and they could come down hard on me. You see, the situation that we have here is a judge who is always right. We never have to have any insecurity or any fear in standing before him in thinking that he's going to treat us unfairly. But that kind of raises another concern, doesn't it? Do we really want to be judged eternally by a judge who is going to give us what we deserve? Do we really want to be treated fairly? To stand before him with our sin and our best efforts, hoping that it's enough. The common, primarily Egyptian thought process of their scales, you know, hoping that my good outweighs my bad. Do we really want that? Because Scripture says that no matter who we are, no matter what we've done, it isn't enough. Isaiah 64:6 says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. Isaiah's point is that our best efforts and the best of our good works are nothing but filth in comparison to God's standard of perfection. So we got to ask the question, what comfort is there in knowing that God is a righteous judge? If I get what I deserve, then I get eternity in hell. Because it's what I've earned. Because I'm a sinner. I mean, I really need God to grade on a curve to come out on top in this one, right? Like, I really need God to kind of look at everybody else and you know, do the line that we always kind of put in our mind that God's going to say that he never will. Well, at least he didn't kill anybody. I mean, that's my only hope, right? Is if God grades on a curve. And there's enough of you who are worse than me, and then I, you know, I can get in. I meet his quota. Well, here he says that he isn't going to do that. It's either guilty or innocent. And I don't know about you, but I know I am not innocent. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Here is where we have to remember the first two verses of this psalm. For it's here where we are reminded that our hope is not in our efforts or our goodness, but in God's. Go back to verses 1 through 2. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation and revealed his righteousness to all, or to the nations. God has worked salvation for us, and he has made it known to us. It is God's work that brings hope and peace. And his great work, which he brought about by his powerful and holy arm, is seen in his Son, who willingly came to earth, lived a perfect life, and by his great power and his purity was able to endure our punishment on the cross, so that all who believe in him can have confidence and peace and hope and freedom and life in him. For we are all saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. For Jesus alone was without sin and thus innocent. And Jesus alone had the shoulders, the strength, the powerful right arm to be able to endure the wrath of God that we deserve. As Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53:6, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Even in Isaiah's time, he is proclaiming the reality that salvation is not going to be found through you, because God is a righteous judge and you can't fix it. You can't make yourself good enough. You can't pardon your sins. You can't cover over what you have done. No matter how hard we work, even the best of us have rebelled against the eternal God, sinned against him, and polluted ourselves. God doesn't grade on a curve, but God does allow his Son, who took on flesh, so that he could stand in for us, taking the wrath that we deserved and fully redeeming it, fully paying for it, so that the righteous judge could give us his life. He is just because Jesus fully had the holiness and the power to redeem us from our sin. So how then should we live in light of the fact that we know that God will judge all the earth? How then should we live in light of knowing that salvation is from him? Well, it's simple. Blup. That is how we should live. Blup. Now, originally, my dyslexia got the better of me, and I thought it was bip, but then I realized that my second point doesn't start with an I. So I changed it this morning to bloop, bloop. And so you can figure out how that makes sense to you, but let me give you three things to wrap your head around. And the first is believe. Listen to 1 John 4:10. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And in John 6:40, my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Believe in Jesus, that he paid for your sins. Trust that you're going to have to stand before the righteous judge, and that you will be pardoned, you will be forgiven, not because of the good things you have done, but because you have believed in Jesus' work on your behalf. Believe. What I thought was I, but actually L, is to live. Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. In other words, in light of the fact that he has saved you, write new songs. Live in light of your salvation. Never forget the joy of your salvation. Seek to grow in your understanding of your salvation. Seek to glorify God with all that you have and all that you do and all that you are. Store up treasures for yourself in heaven. Seek his pleasure and find your satisfaction and your identity in his perspective of you through Christ and not anybody else's. Believe in him. Live for him by faith. Again, not perfectly, but because of Christ. Believe, live, praise. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. There's a reason why first century martyrs would recite Philippians 4:4 to each other. Even as they are being whipped, even as they are being betrayed by their families, even as they are losing their lives, being mauled alive by animals, being pulled into having horrific things done to them, as people applaud and cheer for it, they would say, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Because they knew that the light and momentary troubles of this life are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us when Jesus returns. Because their eyes were fixed on heaven. Their eyes were fixed on Christ. And so no matter what they had to endure, no matter what they had to go through, they knew that God was good, that God was a righteous judge. And so those who hurt them will not be ignored, that God sees the offense and God will take care of it. That God is good to them. He's faithful to those who trust in him. His love has not abandoned them. Believe, live, praise. Friends, this begins with salvation. As we've mentioned, there's no other way to get to God. There's no other way to truly enjoy Christmas. There's no other way to truly enjoy Easter or Pentecost Sunday or anything else. There's nothing else that's going to be lasting. Believe, and you will find a well that never runs dry. Live for him, and you will find that his grace is sufficient to see you through. And praise, and you will be reminded that he is always worth it. But some of you are already saved. And I want you to know that Blip is for you too. I don't know what you're going through. Some of you have health concerns and you wonder whether or not God's going to be faithful to get you through because of the pain or the discomfort or the fear. Friends, go back to Scripture and believe what God has said. That he who began a good work will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. That God will work out for the good for those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. That he sees you, he loves you, he has not forsaken you or abandoned you or forgotten you, but he is working in you the image of Christ. Believe what he says and live in light of it. Endure the cross, endure the shame, endure whatever it may be that God has before you, knowing that Christ has done the heavy lifting. And praise him. Praise him knowing that you have the promise of eternal life, that you have the peace of God the Father, that you have the joy in God, no matter what's going on around you. Friends, it doesn't matter whether you're worried about your marriage, whether you're worried about finances, whether you're worried about whether or not God could possibly love you, or whether you're worried or not about God's opinion of you, or whether he saw a sin that you did, or whatever your concern may be. Go back to the Word of God and blip. Believe it. Live in light of it. And praise God. And in this, we find joy. For God is our salvation, and he is our righteous judge. Let me pray. God, thank you so much for being so good and kind and gentle for us. I pray that you would encourage our hearts. God, that you would help us to remember the necessity of believing you, believing your word, believing that even in the dark times and the dark hours, that you are worthy of our praise, that even if we are in prison being abused, that just as Paul and Barnabas did and Peter and the other apostles, that you are worthy of our praise and we can glorify you, that you hear our cries and you see our tears and you are our comfort and you are more than worth whatever we endure. God, help us to believe your word, to live in light of it, to live for your pleasure, to live for your honor, to live for your joy.
And let us praise you in all things, knowing that you are good, that you are a good judge who we can trust our lives, our hearts, our dreams, and all that we are to. God, we thank you for all that you are and all that you do. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.